Ephesians, the first chapter, the 10th verse, and it is Paul, you know, was not exactly a slouch when it came to writing, and his mind apparently was very complex. So everything he wrote is not readily apparent. It isn't like reading a first grade primer. And this is a good example of that convoluted prose of our dear brother. I must talk to Paul, I feel. There's got to be an easier way to say this. Maybe not. All right, someone read Ephesians 1:10 in your Bible.
That is the dispensation of the fullness of time. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, but which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in heaven.
Notice this expression, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Isn't that an odd saying? Isn't that odd? Isn't that peculiar? Paula, did you ever hear that expression? No, I didn't think so. All right. It reminds us of another passage. Does anyone remember where it is? Brother Cox, do you? It's in Acts, the 3rd chapter. You remember what they said? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the seasons, or literally opportunities of refreshing, shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time, literally plural, times, the chronon of King James is restitution, it's the restoration of all things. This does not mean that the devil is going to get saved, because that's not going to happen. But it does mean that God is going to restore everything that was lost in the fall. And while we will go to heaven when we die, that's for sure, that is only a temporary arrangement. Heaven is not our eternal home. I do not care if 10,000 hymns say heaven is our eternal home. The Bible says we will be with Christ during the millennium, and he will be here on earth. And during the new heaven and new earth reign of Jesus Christ, the holy city will be where? On the earth, on a high mountain on the new earth. So, no matter how you slice it, the earth is our home. That's where we were created. That's where we are now. That's where we're going to be with Jesus during the millennium. And that's where we will be for eternity, on the earth, in the New Jerusalem. And, which is heaven come down to earth, you might say. I know that's new. The only reason it's new is not because it's new to the Bible. It's new to our traditions that have larded over what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaces as plain as the laces on your shoes that man was created on the earth. He was not created in heaven. He lives on the earth now. He will be with Jesus during the millennium. Jesus is coming as the Son of David to sit on the throne of David. Isn't that right? Well, that's in Jerusalem. And in the new earth, the holy city comes down on the new earth. It does not remain up in the new heaven. So earth is the eternal home. The meek shall inherit the earth. But when we die, we go to heaven, which is a temporary arrangement where Jesus is there waiting for both righteousness and sin to come to maturity. That's what's going on. I spoke about that this morning in the Bible class, the reason why God is going to allow both righteousness and sin to come to maturity. Just one of the... Dave, you remember why? Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. Do you remember what I told you was God's purpose in allowing all this to come about? To serve us what? to the angels, remember? To serve as an illustration, to serve as an example. See? All of this is happening so that heaven might learn the terrible consequences of sin. We are kind of, the church is a great example, so it says, might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. All right, now, there is coming a dispensation of the fullness of time. In other words, time is kind of coming to a head, a climax. And what will happen in that time, according to verse 10? God will do what? He's going to gather together all things in what way? In Christ. Now, what is he going to gather together in Christ? All things. I mean, this may seem silly, but it's very important because we have basically believed that the church is going to go to heaven, and the things of the earth and all the wonderful things of the earth are going to be forfeited. That is not true. Christ is going to come into every area of life, every tree, every bush, every river, every art form, everything that man does and has been created for man is going to be touched with divine life. See, that's what we're coming into, is eternal life. We're not coming into escape. We're coming into the transformation of what is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, it doesn't say he might gather together the church. What does it say he's going to gather together? All things. All things. Everywhere you turn in the creation, Paul, whether it's in heaven or upon the earth or under the earth, wherever you turn, you'll see what? Jesus. Jesus. He's going to fill all things. God is going to work until Jesus fills all things, and we are the beginning. See, we are the first fruits. Christ is filling us. And as time goes on, it will spread from us to our environment until finally, when it's all done, as God says in Revelation 21, it's finished, then Christ will be all in all. He will be in everything, except he will not be in the lake of fire. He will not be in hell. That's for the devil and his angels and those who are not written in the book of life, in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is in the earth, which will be in the earth, and that will endure for eternity. And we will be able to go out and see it as an eternal example of the consequences of sin. That's what it says in Isaiah, the last two verses. You remember those? And you shall go out and look on those who have rebelled against me. They shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. And they will be an eternal example of the consequences of sin against God. But for those who accept Jesus and do his will, they will be saved. And that's what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from the wrath of God. So hell is real, and heaven is real, and Satan will have his maturing in the earth. But it is going to be in Christ that all things are gathered. Are there any questions about this? We don't know. We don't mess with that. That causes endless problems. No, we're only using it. No, I do not subscribe to dispensationalism at all. It tends to slice the Bible up into neat little packages, and it just ain't that way. It all kind of runs together like a tapestry. It's not sliced up into neat. God doesn't stop one thing and do another and stop one. And, you know, you can find the gospel preached to Abraham. You know, that's let's look at some of the other translations of this. Unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times to sum up all things in Christ. Unto the dispensation of the fullness of the times to gather up together all things in Christ. That's Alford. Now, Weymouth has it nicely. for the government of the world, when the times are ripe, the times are ripe for it, the purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Weymouth is a beautiful translation. It's out of print. Last I asked for it, but I've got one. I've got an old Weymouth. Well, I wouldn't trade it. It is a devout and beautiful translation, the Weymouth translation. Knox, Monsignor Knox of the Catholic Church, says, to give history its fulfillment by resuming everything in him. Isn't that interesting? Resuming everything in Christ. Revised Standard Version says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Philip, that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. In view of the divine order which was to mark the completion of the ages, when he could make everything center in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up, now this I like, the summing up of all things in Christ. We're saying Sunday night that the central purpose of the church is what? We're preaching from Revelation 12. You remember? The central purpose of the church is what? And to bring forth Christ. Why? What does Christ do when he's brought forth? We have to hear it so many times because it's not commonly preached. I'm going to come back again now. Why is that Christ coming forth to do what?
Reign.
To reign, to overcome Satan. Remember, to still the enemy and the avenger. See, hell does not fear the Christians, but hell fears Christ with a mortal terror. And so, Christ... by the way, do you remember my saying Sunday night that we are in Revelation 12 now? How many remember my saying that? That's where it is, that's how it looks like. It's reading in a Catholic. This was delivered in this year at Notre Dame by Father Cone. And he says, a movement, this is 79 now, listen, a movement growing now called the Marian Movement of Priests identifies our age as the age of Revelation 12. The struggle between the woman clothed with the sun and the red dragon. You want to hear something else interesting? This came from St. Peter's, from the high altar, from the podium of the high altar of St. Peter's. Because I love you, I want to show you what I am doing in the world today. It's a prophecy. I want to prepare you for what is to come. Have you ever heard this before? Days of darkness are coming on the world, days of tribulation. I will strip you of everything that you are depending on now, so you just depend on me. From the podium of St. Peter's, from the high altar, a time of darkness is coming on the world, but a time of glory is coming for my church. Jesus speaking to the Catholics from St. Peter's. Brother, sister, I'm beginning to have faith in what's going on. Isn't that beautiful? The Marian order of priests is saying we are in the age of Revelation 12. The struggle. So, Christ has inherited all things. But that lying, usurping, robbing, coveting spirit that doesn't belong here was never meant to have anything to do with the earth. Angels have no business here. Nothing in the Word gives an angel, any angel, Satan included, one spot here. This is man's place. This is man's place. God created the earth to be inhabited by people, but the angels left their first estate, coveting the thing of God, came down into our turf, our possession. The meek shall inherit the earth. Nowhere does it say an angel shall inherit the earth. If the angels are up in heaven, that's where they created, that's where they belong. They have no human body. They do not belong here. They are alien to our planet. Now, Jesus Christ, although he's of heavenly origin, was born as a human. No angel was born as a human. But Christ, being born as a human, becoming Son of Man as well as Son of God, is rightful heir of that which has been assigned to man. So Christ is no alien spirit. He is the rightful heir and king. But he has been sent back to heaven, away from his possession, while these angels who coveted the material creation are down here ruining and wrecking a work which they have no business here. Anybody that tells you that the earth belongs to the devil is full of prunes. Because the devil has not one word of scripture to claim anyone. The earth belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that they have such free play? Because God is allowing it as an example to heaven of the consequences of rebellion. But God, when the time is right, God will give the material creation to Christ and the saints. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Christ paid for it on the cross. It is his, and because we are in him, we are joint heirs. This is our world. It does not belong to angels. And so the Spirit of God in us is beginning to teach us to tread upon the works of Satan, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You shall put it down. When Jesus comes, he will bring reinforcements, and we will be able to see all things summed up in Jesus Christ. And you know something? Whenever we of the church do not make Christ central in all things, but begin to emphasize programs or anything else, we are to one side of God's central purpose. God's central purpose is to bring Jesus Christ into everything. And whenever we get on any other tack, we're going for second best, and we'll come short of the glory of God. Because God's intention is to sum up and include everything in Jesus Christ, so that the whole creation, heavens and earth and everything, is seen to be an expression of Jesus. Now, what role do the elect angels play? They are ministers who serve and aid the heirs of salvation. And who are the heirs of salvation? People. To man is given rule over everything. Second chapter of Hebrews. Okay, any questions about that? See? Sum up in Christ things which are in heaven and which are where? On earth, even in him. You see that now? Isn't that a tremendous verse? Isn't that tremendous? So we are coming toward a rightness, a fruition in which Antichrist's image will be perfected and Christ's image will be perfected. We're coming into Revelation 12. The death, the mortal struggle between, and it isn't really a struggle in the sense that there's any chance of the devil winning. Let's put it, what is coming up is an eternal issue in which God will allow Satan to do everything. In fact, Daniel and Revelation teach the devil will even overcome the saints for a brief period, God will allow the saints to be overcome, not personally in their soul, because the Bible says, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Satan can't get in there. The word forbids it. But the word does permit him to overcome the testimony. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians. That which is taken out of the way is the sweeping aside of the testimony, the driving of it out of the centers of civilization until it's no longer effective as a leaven and salt in the earth. When that happens, because that leaven of the church is what holds back Antichrist and has been for 2,000 years. But when God allows and permits that for a very brief season to be persecuted and successfully driven out, and the voice of the church stop, God's going to permit that so that sin can reach its fruit. Then Christ will destroy that thing with the power of his coming. So, today the issue is that Christ be formed in us. I believe these Marian priests are correct. I believe we are, in fact, in Revelation 12. It is, as I said, it is the fulcrum of Revelation. Because once the woman brings forth Christ, once the church brings forth Christ within the people to the extent that God envisions, to where we can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, but it's not me anymore, it's Jesus. And when God gets a company of people like that, see, they are invincible, because you remember the Bible says the hour is coming when no man can work. See, but God can work in that hour. God can always work. And God will work. It will be a day in which it will be supernatural power against supernatural power. And there will be no more opportunity, because man will just be put down. And the only thing we'll be able to do will be by the Spirit of God. And that's when you find the verses like Isaiah 42 and Joel 3, which says God will roar out of Zion. God will roar out of Zion. And it will be supernatural. And Christ will rise up in the church and face Satan and destroy them. My God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Right? Under your feet. Under your feet. So, there is coming a ripeness. Times are not ripe yet. Don't you feel it within yourself? People say, well, the Lord might come tonight. I hope he does. Praise the Lord. I try to live so that if he comes, I'm ready. I try to live that way. But I feel within myself there is a ripeness. It is still green. It is still green. Sin hasn't come to its fullness, and righteousness hasn't. And that's why the church is half in and half out. See, we don't have the cleavage. We don't have the straightness of the way of the Lord. If he's come, the church people don't know whether they're saved or lost. Half the time they're serving Christ, and half the time they're all embroiled in God knows what in the flesh. So the last call hasn't divided between Christ and Antichrist, but it will. Okay, any questions about that? It's not quite right. It's a little green yet, but we're fast getting there. Boy, you read the paper, we're getting there. Things. Boy, I could tell you one I heard recently that is so foul, it would be a sin for me to repeat it. It's going on in the nursing homes in California. I heard about it from Dorothea Streeter, who's working in one. I wouldn't believe such a thing would be put in law. I can't believe the filthiness that is going on. I can't believe it. Didn't even think about it. Okay, let's go on in verse 11. Someone read that.
Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose.
Okay. What have we obtained? All right, in the light of verse 10, what do you think this inheritance might be? All things in heaven and in earth. All things. Someone read 1 Corinthians 3, 21, 22, and 23. You can see how severely God has limited the church's inheritance. 1 Corinthians 3, 21, 22, and 23. And you can see how severely God has shortened our inheritance. Someone read that. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3.
Therefore, let no man glory in the world.
How much? Go ahead.
Whether Paul
or what? The world. The world. Is that what it says in your Bible? Think of it. The world. And what comes after that? Huh? Life. And then what? Death. We got to get with that saying, I see the Spirit. I see what the Spirit is doing. He is preparing the American people for what is coming, because the books are coming out all over the place. I just got a dandy by Malcolm Smith, 78, Life After Life. Have you read that? Oh, listen, we've got to get, see if you have Sister Comer interested in putting these out. This should be given to everybody that ever attends a funeral. This is fantastic. It's a counsel of Malcolm Smith to a friend of his that's dying of cancer. And boy, 50 cents, and if you want something to comfort your heart, and he talks about the Christian viewpoint toward death, and he calls it life beyond life, saying, I see what God is doing. This kind of thing happens before major wars. God is orienting us toward the next world, and you're not to fear it. You're not to fear it. He gives a wonderful illustration in here. What I'm writing on is what Sister just said. Not only does life belong to the saints, but what else belongs to us? Death belongs to us. Death belongs to us. We have the power. Jesus said, no man can take my life from me. I will lay down my body, and I will take it up again. See that? Death isn't a great big grim reaper. Death, I'll tell you what Malcolm Smith says about it. It's precious. It really is. He's speaking of going to a place where they were going to have dinner. And dinner wasn't quite ready, so the host had put out some hors d'oeuvres and peanuts and crackers and things like that. And he was eating the peanuts, wasn't he? And they didn't finish them because it came time for the dinner. So they all went in and sat down and ate dinner. And the background of this is Malcolm Smith himself had nearly died from cancer, and God had healed him, and so he had learned many things. He said, all this talk about gold and silver in heaven. He said, I didn't want to go to heaven. I didn't want any mineral wealth. I wanted leaves and trees and green grass. We've got to learn a few things about this. He said, I thought I knew it all about heaven until I was almost dead, and then I realized all the stuff we sing about and talk about is worthless. We don't have a thing about it, you know. It's just all phony because we're not oriented to it. And he said that, but what, he was a young fellow, and he said, oh God, my work isn't finished. My work isn't finished. I'm finished. My work isn't finished. I can't die. And he did. God raised him up. It was wonderful. But in this thing about the peanuts, he said, when you go in to the dinner, it doesn't matter if all the peanuts were eaten. In other words, this life compared to the next is like hors d'oeuvres compared to going into the dinner. And when it's time to go into the dinner, you don't go back and make sure every bowl was emptied of all the dip and the peanut. That was only to hold you till the dinner. Now that's the way to view death. That is exactly right. It is not the end of your existence. It's the beginning of your existence. And so he calls it life after life. And I'm going to talk to feel about, get a bunch of these in the church. They're only 50 cents. And this is marvelous. He said, on the one hand, we're suicidal, and on the other hand, we're afraid of death. And by suicidal, he meant the way we talk and our hymns about swing low, sweet chariot. He said, don't bring that chariot around here anywhere. He says, our hymns are suicidal. He says, we don't want to die. He says, then when we go to die, we're scared out of our wits. He said, they're both wrong. Our fear of death is wrong, and our suicidal songs are wrong. You know, but it's beautiful. He's got it right. He said, he tells in here, his idea of what heaven was like came from medieval art, and he calls them up. Oh, he has terrible things to say about the angels. He says, overweight, effeminate neutrals who gaze moronically out of pictures looked as if they didn't have the brains to order their own lunch. He said, if that was to be my eternal company, give me earth. And then he says, people say we're going to be praising God forever. He says, is that all I do? Do I have to leave this life for an endless convention? He didn't want to do that. He didn't want the charity run. He says, I want to walk on the grass and everything. He says, lying at night in bed that night, I wept with frustration. He says, unfinished, incomplete. And he said, oh, if I had 1,000 years to live, I still couldn't get all done I want to do. And then some nurse came in and mocked him and said, what's a preacher feel like when he's dying? Can you imagine that? Nurse came in and mocked him. And it made him so angry that he got down and knelt on the floor. And then he said, an unearthly peace stole over me. Everything was all right, for I was held in the arms of omnipotent love. I returned to my bed and slept like a baby, not because I was assured of healing, but because I could rest in my assurance of the goodness of God. And somewhere in here, he got some insight into things. And God has given me that same thing, a really witness with me. In heaven, we are eternally young, and that's true. Beyond this life, we have glorified spirits. And he says, the people of heaven used to bother me. I thought of that dimension as full of old men with forbidding faces, enormous beards, sitting beside old ladies dressed as nuns. I have come to see that it is people with eternally young spirits of glorious life. And then he goes on about life. Christ, God made Christ real to him. And I have seen that thing too sometimes. Heaven is not beyond the stars. It isn't way out there. It's all around us. And all you do is step into life. That's why Christ and he has passed into life. When we receive Jesus, we have passed into life. And we never lose consciousness. And when this flesh collapses, we just walk into a higher state of life. We don't go anywhere. Sure, our eyes are open to the saints. Sure, we see our elders. Sure, we see the throne of God and the Lamb and all the things around us. But they're all waiting for the resurrection, for the day of the Lord. So you can't lose. It's just a glorious thing. If you don't get to finish your peanuts, you get into the main dinner. So I love it. It's right. It's right. That's the right vision. And God is giving us this vision so we'll be able to minister in the days to come. That's why Paul, he had a vision. He said, it's far better for me to go with Jesus, but I have to stay here for you. Oh, how thankful Paul was when his hour came. And things began to open up for him. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. And Malcolm Smith says that's a term in the Greek meant to cut the hawser of a ship so it could go out and sail in the ocean where it belongs. That's the Greek term. The time has come, Paul is saying, for me to enter into life. I'm sick of this cell and I've been in this thing for 6 years and it's cold, it's dark, and it's dirty, and I have no privacy. And praise the Lord, there's the saints, and they're cheering me on, and the crowds are ready to welcome me, and I have the victor's crown, and the judge is standing to his feet, and I'm almost home. That's how we view death. It's life, it's life. He calls it life after life. And yet, as good, healthy Christian people, we do not have suicidal tendencies. We want to live and serve God. But when our hour comes, when our moment comes, then we don't drag it out with life support systems stuck full of plastic and steel until our brain is dead and our heart is dead and there's nothing but a vegetable past God's appointed hour. No, somewhere in here there's a happy time when there's a ripeness. There's a ripeness to things in life. As it says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to be born. And there's a time to die. It's beautiful. Only we don't die. Because Jesus said, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we're not getting any older. We're moving toward eternal youth and life and Jesus and glory and our friends and our relatives. But as God, long as God wants us here, he'll take care of every need. When our moment comes, God will tell us like he did Peter, like he did Aaron, like he did Moses, like he did Elijah, like he did Paul. God told them. Because now, Peter says, God has showed me. Paul says, time is here. Aaron was commanded by the Lord to go up and die. Moses was commanded by the Lord to go up and die. All the prophets knew when Elijah's going. And Elijah says, be still. Be still. I know that. Everybody in town knows. Wonderful, wonderful. So if you're, we're all eating peanuts, thanks. I want you to know that. The main course isn't being served yet. If we don't finish the peanuts, who cares? I can't eat them anyway because it's bad for me. But peanut butter, yes, but not peanut butter. You know, Thanksgiving, they had everything, Danish pastry and everything. I look at that. I used to weigh 195 pounds. I know, it's, some people can eat and some can't, and I'm one that can't, and I've learned to live with it. And I look at all that stuff and everything, so I don't care, you know, about the preliminaries at all. Can't eat them anyway. I want to go back up to 195 again. All right. In whom we have being now, our inheritance is the earth. Having American Standard says, having been foreordained. Weymouth says, having been chosen beforehand in accordance with the intention of Him. Knock, Monsignor Knox says, single out beforehand to suit His purpose. Philip says, since we were long ago destined for this. The New English Bible says, as was decreed in His design. Isn't that beautiful? So you're not here by chance, saints. You're here in God's design, who works all things how? What does it say? Where does God take counsel? Where? In His own will. He asks Himself, what will I do? And then Himself tells Himself and He does it. That's right. That's right. God, when He swears by Himself. He says, by Myself have I sworn. Because there's no greater. All right. He's the number one. You know. Number one. God is number one. No one greater than He. All right. 12 verse. Someone read that.
To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory.
Amen. In other words, the idea of His apostles are, I think Paul is referring to himself and Barnabas and the other that traveled around with him, Timothy. He said, we're here. We're the first who trusted Christ. Weymouth says, first to fix our hopes on Christ. First to rest our hopes on the Christ. Someone read verse 13.
And can you also have this
the gospel of your salvation,
having also believed, you were sealed in
Him with the Holy Spirit. All right. How many have ever seen a seal? Where, like the seal of the state of California, you know, they could not, they seal a thing. They used to do that in a letter. They would put wax on it and then put the seal on the wax. And that made nobody, when it went by courier, and that meant that no one had opened it and read it because you could see the line on the wax, if it broke that seal. No one could duplicate that seal. So, in the days in which this was written, a seal was very important. You know, when things were stamped with a seal, and it meant then that, and it is to this day. Your birth certificate has to have the seal on it, or it's not valid. Your diploma has to be sealed with the seal of the university. It's impressive. I think we've all seen a seal, haven't we? Impressed, embossed in a thing. That's what this is talking about. In whom you also, having heard the word of truth, trusted. We trusted in Jesus. And after that we believed, what happened? What happened to us after we believed? With what? All right, in the kingdom of God, what is the Holy Spirit then? It's God's stamp on you. And you see, in the spiritual realm, the spirits can see that thing. And when they see any personality and the spirit's there, God is saying, that is mine. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. None of these unclean spirits. None of these spirits of witchcraft or covetousness. On that individual, there rests the very Holy Spirit of God Himself. That is God saying, that person is mine. My seal is on him. The Holy Spirit is God's seal. All right? Someone read verse 14.
Who
which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory.
All right, now do you see there that we have not been redeemed? Now, the Christian, we do not always understand that. But the truth of the matter is redemption is an act of the future. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. Remember where it says, when you see all these things come to pass, what are you supposed to do? Lift up your head. Why? All right, now think in those terms. What is that talking about? What redemption is coming? The resurrection of our body. The resurrection of the human body is a much more important aspect of salvation than we have realized. Romans 8 calls it our adoption as sons, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so, God's seal is on you, and what the Lord is saying, just like a man went through where there was a lot of equipment or something, and he said to his assistant, put a tag on that one. Put a tag on that one over there. Put a tag on that one over there. And there's just left. And people coming in, you know, that's sold. You know, you don't touch that. You keep your hands off that. That's somebody else's property. And so we're purchased, but we're not redeemed. God will come and pick up His option. And when He does, we'll have eternal life, body, soul, and spirit. See? Got that? All right, now, what does the word earnest mean? A down payment. Let's see. It's an option. It's an option. Absolutely. Weyman. The Spirit being a pledge and foretaste of our inheritance. Williams. The first installment. NASB. What is that? Pledge. 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 Until the redemption. We are purchased and sealed, and our redemption is in the future. Until the day God completes the redemption of what He has paid for as His own, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, foreshadowing the full redemption of God's own people unto His glorious praise, to manifest God's glory, Monsignor Knox says. Any question about that? Monsignor Knox, the last part, it doesn't give what he says about the pledge, but his comment is where it says, under the praise of His glory, he says, and so manifest God's glory. Another one says, to enhance His glory. Rotherham says, unto His glorious praise. And so the day of resurrection will be a time when God, when the creation is able to view the sons of God, they will praise God at what He has done in us, and then resurrected us. It will result in the praise to God Almighty from the whole creation, the day that's coming, when you and I are raised from the dead. All right, come and read verse 15. Okay. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. You know, one of the greatest efforts that Satan makes is to try to promote discord among the saints. I can't think of any more vicious or common tool that Satan uses in the Church of Jesus Christ than the criticism and hatred and discord among one another. And you know we have to be on our guard day and night, because the devil will work incessantly to pick people apart and to get, if he can alienate you from another Christian, he has won an important victory. We worry about booze and cigarettes when Satan is working harder on Christian people with gossip and envy and strife and discord and bitterness. The church is strong only when there is love among the people. A church that has discord has crept in is dead as far as the church is concerned. It can't do a thing in the spiritual realm until there is unity has been restored. Sometimes that takes public confession, private confession, but it is a real heavy in the kingdom. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Man, you can have a $1 million program going, but if the church people do not love each other, it's wasted because God won't touch them. And that's, and Satan knows that, and that's why he works his hardest on trying to cause a misunderstanding, a breakdown in communication. And we all do stupid things. Every one of us, especially those who teach. We say wrong things, we do wrong things, and Satan's right there sitting on everybody's shoulder to say, see there, and try to put a different fringe. You ever have that happen where somebody said something and you took it the wrong way and you were way off base and you fumed and smoked on that thing and it wasn't what the person meant at all? That's Satan working, trying to promote, get the discord in, working all the time. So the sign of a healthy Christian is they've got nobody in jail. See? Forgive. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Anybody can get angry. God himself becomes angry. We're made in his image. But you don't let the sun go down upon it. It's a short-term thing. You don't nourish grudges. You do not nourish a grudge. A Christian does not nourish, cultivate, or chew on an old bone. You don't do it. I know it's hard. I know when you get a real narrow bone going. I know how that is. Boy, as soon as things quiet down, you know, you can sit home and just chew on that thing. How terrible that person is. And how they offended you. And how they didn't do right. Did they, Lord? They didn't do right. No, they didn't do right. Over and over. That is poison. You might as well drink strychnine. It's just straight poison to your spirit. You say, well, how do I get rid of that marrow bone? Well, it isn't easy. And sometimes you have to have hands laid on you because it's one of the devil's big. See, he is the accuser of the brethren. That's his nature. Everything about him is accusing, accusing. He's before God right now. Satan is calling every one of us by name and saying, now look what he did. Look what she did. And just think what, look at that Thompson down there and the things he says. You know, Lord, this and that and there. And all the time it's going on. Accuses them before our God night and day. That's in Revelation 12. All the time calling you by name before the God of heaven. He's tried to get you to do something wrong. The minute you do it, he's right up there to call. See? See? You see how much they love you? Do you see that, God? Do you see that, what they're doing? Do you see those Christians, how they love materialism and everything? How they love money? They're not serving you. Hey, just do anything. You'll see how long they'll serve you. God's listening to that all day long and all night. And then he assigns delegations to every Christian. Now, whatever you do, try to get at the law. Try to misconstrue something that was said. Try to turn it in some way. If you can get them to gossip, do it, because then you can get several people involved. These are heavies in the church. Heavies. And to stay sweet and to stay forgiving is a real mark of maturity. Boy, it is. That's why every time you ever hear me pray, for nearly 4 years, every time I pray, I say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin us against us. Because I've learned in my Christian life that that is one of the main things of the Christian life, is not to harbor any grudges, any malice against anyone. Let it go. And they will come to a blessing, and you will come to a blessing. And if you don't want them to come to a blessing, you're wrong. Because you do not know the pressure that drove them to do what they did or to say what they said. You just think you did, but you don't. And so if you want God to forgive your sin, you forgive their sin. And if you don't forgive their sin, God won't forgive your sin. So it's real. I know it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but I will tell you, through the body and blood of Jesus, it is possible. So make sure when you go home, even before you leave the service, that if there's anybody, you know, we need to keep being reminded that just before you leave, you say, Lord, I let it go. I let it go. I'm not going to worry about the justice of it. It doesn't matter. I will not speak harshly of a living soul. I will not speak harshly of a living soul. Ain't easy. But it's a real mark of maturity. That's the way it is in heaven. They don't talk evil among them. Yeah?
I have a lady in my class who was creating a little bit of a problem. And they
because
I could feel in her spirit her coming against what I was speaking.
I understand.
And a physical illness, and occasionally she, in the middle of what I was saying, her voice would come up with, well, I'm certainly glad we live in the age of grace and we don't have to worry about that.
Yeah.
And I wasn't getting too uptight about it yet, but I think it could have happened eventually. You know?
Yeah.
It was beginning to irritate.
It's not
the
easy.
Last time we met, I came to the realization that the Bible study is almost the only thing extracurricular students are allowed to do outside of school at all.
Mm-hmm.
And the only Christian thing, and that might be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been dwelling on it all week. The beginnings of your refusal beginning to arise at me, and someone who desperately needs help, I'm the only one who can
change.
And there's so much we don't know.
That's right.
We come up against people with a problem, you know,
that is the secret. That's why we have to forgive, because we do not know the pressures or the ignorance or the misunderstanding that drove them to do what they did. And that's why God says, don't, you just forgive them. And if there's any revenge to be done, I will do it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So what we're to do, if someone really hurts us, like a communist or someone like that, you know, well, you know, this is going on tonight. And we may get to the place where it's not people irritating us in Bible study, but people shooting our kids or something. You know, it's happening now around the world. And then we've got to be prepared to just step out of the way. Give place to anger means to move out of the way and let God work with the situation. Someone said, don't pull darts out of yourself. Let God do. Someone shoots you with a dart. Don't pull it out. Let God pull it out. It's true, saints. It's true. It keeps you singing as you go. Boy, but if you get something against somebody, the birds quit singing. And you begin to strain and strive about things and prove we're right, don't we? Okay. All right. What verse are we on now? 16. The love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. All right, someone read 16.
Do not cease giving
thanks for me, while making mention of you. That's the way to pray, to give thanks and then to pray. And I guess Paul prayed for He was in prison and probably spent an awful lot of time in intercession, praying for Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi. You can imagine the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. All right, someone read verse 17.
And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God.
Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but I think this has been lost to the church. I think until recent times that a great deal of this spirit has been lost, and in its place has come the scholarly teachings of erudite men in the study that we call theology, with its numerous branches. You have to go to school, and you have to be pretty smart, and you take your bachelor's in theology, and you study many branches, you know, Christology and theology and pneumatology and thanatology, and it's all broken down, the study of sin, the study of redemption, the study of the Spirit, hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation, etc., and so forth. Then you go on to your master's, and you may take a paper in church history, and then on to your doctorate, and take a part of your master's and research it over in the papal archives or something. And none of this has a drop of God in it. There's not a drop of God in it. I don't say it's useless. I love to read theological tomes, and I think history is fascinating. But there's no life in it. It's the brain. It's your brain. Well, you get some poor colored woman that's never been past the second grade, and she'll know more about God in 1 minute than someone that is thorough. Masterfully learn in systematic theology, she will know God. And she'll read the Bible, and Smith Wigglesworth, they said he couldn't get over it. But, you know, Smith couldn't read. He only got as far as the third grade, and he couldn't read. He was a plumber, but God taught him to read the Bible. He could only read one book, and that was the Bible. But he had the Bible memorized, they say, even to the punctuation. He didn't know Greek. He had the King James. But there's a lot of passages in King James that are kind of hard to get. And God would tell Smith what they meant, and the ministers that traveled with him would consult the Greek, and God had given him the right understanding of the King James because he knew the author. See, he knew the author. He knew the author. And he trusted God, and he said, I'll give anybody at any time £5 if they can catch me, £5 if they can catch me without a portion of Scripture on my body at any time. He lived in the Word. He lived in the Word. So, theology will not do it. I don't say it will hurt you, but it does tend to promote pride, but it sure isn't of life. But notice what God, Paul, is praying for Christian people at Ephesus, and he says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom. Not the gift of the word of wisdom, but the spirit of wisdom. In Isaiah, in chapter 11, it says, a root shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom. Well, there's one thing we've been lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of wisdom. And of course, wisdom begins with what? The fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when we've lost a good, wholesome, healthy fear of the Father of spirits, we have lost our wisdom. Now, wisdom is the ability to know what to do with your knowledge. You can have your brain full of knowledge, but not know what to do with it. Wisdom is the ability to know when to do something and when not to do it, and how to solve dilemmas. That's what wisdom is. It's the ability to know what to do in a given situation. And wisdom uses facts, but it's greater than facts because it's the application of facts. And that's what the church has needed, is God's wisdom to know what to do. And I think God is restoring. See, God gave wisdom to Joseph. He said, don't waste that grain. Joseph was God's wisdom given to Egypt and to Israel to save their lives. See, wisdom knew what was coming and knew what to do about it. You see that? Wisdom is so important. That's why so much of Proverbs is devoted to wisdom. Chapter after chapter, get wisdom, get understanding. Buy it. Buy wisdom. Get wisdom, you know. Let wisdom be your thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. You see that in Proverbs, because without wisdom you do not know what to do. The church does not know what to do. What do we do today? How do we meet the coming persecution? We're going to have God's wisdom, not man's wisdom, but God is going to have to show us when the dollar breaks, and it's surely going to break. What are we to do when the persecution begins? And all over the world now it's coming. Catholics, Lutherans, everybody, the Spirit is speaking. Persecution is at the doors. And it's going to be the worst persecution of history. And there's been some beautiful ones. You know what these Catholics, what this man taught in the Catholic leaders in the Notre Dame University this year? Listen to it. The same thing you've been hearing here, that the body of Christ is going to become the Eucharist. You know what that means? That the body of Christ will become the very body and blood of Christ to save the world. In other words, that the persecution is coming, and the glory of God's going to rise in the church, and we are going to partake of His substance, and God is going to nourish and save people through the church. You should read. I'm going to get this copy, I do believe, because I tell you, this is, I can't get, I told Audrey, I've been a voice crying in the wilderness about the last 15 years, and everywhere at what is confirmation coming. God's moving. And we are facing persecution, but we are not to be afraid, because God said it is a time of trouble, but a time of glory for the church. But God wants to make the church the Eucharist. I'll go. I'm not positive the framework in which he said it, but it's what I said. I preached Sunday night. Didn't I preach Sunday night that God, that if we will be broken, when was it? I'm losing the sense of time. God wants us to fall on the ground and die so that he can take us and make us bread for people and life for people. And if we keep our life, we will die alone, fruitless. But if we fall into the ground and die, we give ourselves, let Christ bless our lives and multiply us just like he did the loaves and fishes. And I taught this here. That's what he means by the Eucharist. We become the very offering of Christ. That's what we're called to do. Not to lead a nice little neat life all by ourselves while most of the world goes to hell. You see, these people in Rome and other places, they can see Western civilization. They can see the blindness that we're all locked into our little culture. We can't see it. But the world leaders, I had a man from Australia, I was telling him, he said, what you're saying was just preached in the last conference in Australia. He said, that's exactly what is preached. It was Arthur. He said, that's what we're being taught over there. And I think the man that taught it was from England. They had some kind of a international symposium over there. And people are not saying soft words anymore. And I says, well, our nation is going to have to be humble, but I believe God's going to save us. And this fellow, Arthur from Australia, says, yes. He says, you can just see it. When you're outside of America, he says, you become very proud. And you have many blessings, but your nation is going to be humble. He said, we know that. We know that. And he wasn't saying out of spite or down in the United States or anything. It's just a world consciousness of where we are. There's a sense of time that's coming into the church. And we're not to fear. We're not to fear. Because God is going to make this our most glorious hour. And the one thing that we need is wisdom. What do we do when the hour comes? We are going... One thing that wisdom is telling us is we are going to have to flow together and not separately. We're not going to run to our own bomb shelter and hold off everybody with machine guns. No, we're not going to do that. We can't shoot anybody. That's not permitted to us, even to save our own lives. No, we're not going to shoot anybody. What we're going to do is to gather together more often and pray to God, like we did last night, where the men got together and prayed. 12 men got together and prayed. 12 men! Without design. 12 men. Count of 12 men. Got, and I felt that things were moved in our nation. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. We're not going to panic. We're not going to run. We're going to pray. We're going to get the glory of God. Is that right, Felix?
Right.
Amen. Praying for our nation. How about you, Nettle? Give up. All right. And what was the other spirit here? The spirit of wisdom. And what other spirit? Revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Now, he's not praying this for the pastor. He's not praying this for the teacher. Who's he praying it for? The saints in Ephesus. That God will give you a spirit of wisdom. And God will give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God's will in Christ. That's what he's talking about. That you can see this big picture by revelation. Saints, the revelation of God is being restored to the church in the day in which we are living. We actually are in Revelation 12. We actually are in the period of history that all the prophets have spoken about. We are in, we are entering into the climactic struggle, the final maturing and the wind-up and the coming of the Lord Jesus. If it isn't our generation, it will be our children's, I believe, or at the very latest, are their children. I do not believe it will go beyond. Our kids and their kids, our grandchildren, are in. You can imagine how have things changed that you know of in the last 30 years. Well, see, in 30 years, we'll be having some little grandchildren coming up to an age where they will be taking the responsibility of the world. Isn't that so? And what will the world be like at the rate of change now? What will they be facing? How much sin has entered our country in the last 5 years? Well, extrapolate that, project that out 30 years and think what your grandchildren, when they are of an age to run this world, what they are going to be facing. So, we've got to give them one closing thing. I'm past my time, but I thought this would be precious to you. We've had a boy in the Christian school who was in the school, then he left, and now his mother's flying back. And he didn't want to come back. And he went in and talked to Audrey. And Audrey, the spirit must have come on or something. Because she talked to that boy and she said, God is going to make you a Joseph. And the corn you're getting in this school, you are going to use to feed other people in the days to come. And she went back and read to him about Joseph. And when that boy left Audrey's office, his mother said, there was a light on him. His whole personality changed. Just like he'd been just reborn. It was just God's time with God's, he's a wonderful young man, with God's boy. But I can marvel, I see that's what God is saying to that generation. You are being trained now to stand. And so we've got to feed our kids. Doug, we've got to give them every bit that we can. We've got to set the example. Like these little stories, everything in their life, because they are not going to, they're not being trained to go to college and buy 2 cars and live in a 5-bedroom house. That's education for that is misdirected, because that's not the future that your children are facing. They're facing an age in which they are going to have to be God's strong people to help the world in its last great hour. See? That's what came forth in St. Peter's. I want to prepare you for what is to come. Days of darkness are coming on the world. Days of tribulation. I will strip you of everything that you are depending on. Well, what are we depending on? Money? Money? Education? Cars? Houses? We get behind our solid door and peep through the little burglar hole. If that isn't a picture of us Americans in our affluence, looking through the little burglar hole at who fate might have put on our doorstep. That, brother and sister, is a vignette of our country. We don't know who's out there, and we sure hope it isn't somebody we don't like. But just in case, we've got the lock and the chain and the peephole, and from our warm, comfy spot, we view the world. A time of darkness, it says, but so you depend just on me. Can you imagine to a this was gathered in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Depend on me. A time of darkness is coming on the world, but a time of glory is coming for my church. A lot of people were all jammed together when the word came. Some heard it and fell to their knees. Others heard it and said, gee, it's hot in here. Yeah. That teacher from Nazareth doesn't quit going by here with all his disciples and getting everything all dusty in my house. Lord Jesus, Lord, your love is so fantastic. Your love taught us, Lord, to think that before the foundation of the world, that God knew us by name and determined that we should be to the praise of his glory, and that we should be part of his plan to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. It's just mind-boggling, Lord. And Lord, we look at the majority of the billions of people in the world, Lord, and they are as ignorant as a stone of what they are here for, why they are here, what's going on, where they're going, living from hand to mouth, and ambition to ambition. And Lord, the solution is in your church. God, help us to become bread for the nations. Lord, we would be that expression of Christ's body and of his blood. We would be that, Lord. We deliberately relinquish, Lord, our tidy little security, so-called, in order that we might rise to the greatest challenge of the ages since the world has been, to be a part of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the very days when hell thinks that it has won. Oh, Jesus, who's sufficient for these things? Certainly not religious people. But, Lord, only as we give ourselves to your plan so that Jesus can do it all in us are we ever going to survive these days. And, Lord, we're concerned about the young people tonight, Lord. Every one of them, every child of this church, every one in the school, Lord, that not a one of them, Lord, will get lost from our grip. But, Lord, they will become the generation, Lord, that bears the double portion that you promised in your word, to do works without precedent in the history of the world for power and wisdom and glory. Right in the very days of darkness that the light will shine upon them. My Jesus, help us to make sure that they are properly prepared by viewing us and by hearing what we say. And help us, Lord, too, because we have a role to play. And we do pray, Lord, for wisdom in economic area of our lives, in our planning, in our jobs, in how we address ourselves. To light, Lord, that we will to have wisdom and revelation to know what Christ is in this hour and what he is becoming and what he is doing. Oh, Jesus, we love you, Lord. And we pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will be on your people throughout the earth, Lord. Hallelujah. Let it be, Jesus, that we may be gathered together in one glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Blessed be your holy name.
Blessed be your name, mighty Jesus. Mighty Jesus. Now, if there's anyone in the room and you have aught against a soul, why don't you right now, while the presence of the Lord is here, just tell Jesus that you're sorry you got tricked into this bondage by Satan's deceits. You repent, you forgive that individual, young or old, Christian or non-Christian, male or female, you forgive them. Doesn't matter whether they were right or wrong, ignorant or malicious. Just let it go. Let it go. Don't let it harm your spirit. Ask Jesus to fill you with his precious body and blood. Let that person go. Who knows? God may brilliantly and wonderfully save them and use them in a tremendous way if you let them out of jail. Praise your name. We do forgive, Lord. In Jesus' name, we forgive everyone, Lord. Many people have hurt us in our lives. And we have hurt many people, Lord. Usually not deliberately, Lord, but just through our foolishness and lack of insight and concern. Lord, forgive us, we pray, as we freely, unreservedly forgive everyone who has hurt us in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, by your power and your grace. Hallelujah. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 Lord. Glorious is thy holy Lord. Thou art worthy, 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 Lord. Blessed be the name of Jesus, we are praying, Lord. Thou art worthy, Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.